We are towards the end of Shiras Devorah, Devorah's description of what happened with Canaan. And we started on something last week and really didn't get to fully address it. And I thought I would add a source I found on the subject. And that is the concept of Avera Lishma and what happened between Yael and Sisera. So, to briefly...
Kind of snuck them in at the end, like, that's like a loaded topic.
Yeah. Oh, well. If you read the account of it that Devorah gives, and as I was saying before we got started, I think once you read the Gemara on it, it's very clear that this is exactly what's going on. It wasn't just that he came into the tent and told her, don't tell anybody I'm here, and he asked for water and she gave him milk, and then she covered him up with a blanket and stabbed him in the head. Is sort of what you assume when you learn it as a child, because they don't really want to tell you any more than that. But as we read in the Gemara last week, the description that Devorah gives, particularly if you take a look at Pasuk Chav Zayin, sentence 27, Bein Ragla Karana Fal Shachav, etc., is that there were relations between Yael and Sisera, and that in fact she draws him into this in order to put him to sleep, in order to make him vulnerable and so that he won't suspect what she's about to do. So there's no question that this, in and of itself qualifies as Avera, right? It is a transgression. She's doing this, not being forced into it. Yes. Yes, I mean, she's married to Chola, right?
Otherwise, not Avera, right?
And it is, just of a much lesser variety. If she's single, it's just zinus, that's all, which is prohibited in the Torah. I mean, whether it's prohibited for non-Jews is an interesting question. What exactly is under the Noahide law? Assuming she's not Jewish, which is itself a discussion. So there is, one of the seven mitzvahs is Aramios, right? They're not allowed to engage in immorality. But the question with all seven of the Sheva mitzvahs is, exactly where are the boundaries? To what extent does it reflect our mitzvah, and to what extent is it not? So, if she's Jewish, which one Gemara which we discussed when we talked about her use of weaponry back in Perek Daled, the Gemara sounded like it was viewing her as a Jew. Not necessarily, but it seemed, and of course, as a descendant of Yisro, there's the debate. Yisro and his descendants, did they convert to Judaism? If she's Jewish, it's for sure prohibited, even if she's single. The only question is, under what heading will it be prohibited? And if she's non-Jewish, if she's married, it's certainly prohibited. And she is married, because that's the story, is that she's married to this Caney fellow. So, last week we read the Gemara which said, this is called Avera Lishma. It's an Avera done for the sake of heaven. And first the Gemara says that actually Avera Lishma is greater than Mitzvah Shelo Lishma. And the Gemara says, come on, you got to be kidding me. Fine. It's equal to Mitzvah Shelo Lishma. That's their conclusion. That's a real problem, right? Once you tell people they're allowed to break the law as long as their intentions are good, I mean, you've opened up the Pandora's box of Pandora's boxes. Right? Anybody can do anything and just say, I felt this was what was necessary at the moment.
Isn't that a little bit like Shlomo Karlovov's take on his whole...
I would prefer not to talk about individuals.
Yeah, whoa.
If it's all the same to you.
I thought you were going to say it's like Esther. People that say she was married.
Well, it is. Esther is the other case in the Gemara. Right. Esther is the other case. Yeah. Sorry. You have to catch the audio. We also talked about the Truman article about whether one could do this. Like, there's all sorts of stuff that was discussed last week.
I don't understand. In the email, you said that there was something like that was dry.
That was before this.
Yeah.
Came in the last
5 minutes. Yeah. Right. No, that was when we talked about which shape it did what. So for those who aren't into maps, it maybe is a little less fascinating. But the major theme that we talked about last week was who participated and who did not participate, not just among the Jews, but broader than that to talk about the importance of volunteering for a cause, and which of them did and which did not, and the weather volunteered to help, and Hashem volunteered to help, but May Rose did not volunteer to help. That was all last week. And yeah, that wasn't, you know, quite of the discussion caliber that, that this would be. So the question fundamentally is, are there rules for this? When you talk about someone doing Avera Lishma, right? I mean, like, how do you determine that this is an okay thing to do? In this case, I'm going to break the rules. We have a concept of an authority-based Avera Lishma, if you will, and that's Harash Shah, right? Where a Navi says, or theoretically, I suppose, it doesn't have to be a Navi, it could be the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, but someone on that level of authority says, you're not supposed to do this, but we're going to do it anyway, because this is the need of the moment. So they're authorized to do that. It's no longer an Avera. So the classic example of it among the Nevi'im I mentioned last week is Eliyahu on Har HaKarmel. Eliyahu says, I need to bring a carbon, I need to have a showdown with the Baal to demonstrate to everybody that Baal is false and Hashem is real. That's Eliyahu's decision. There's a Beis HaMikdash. You're not allowed to bring carbonos outside the Beis HaMikdash. I'm Eliyahu Navi. You don't like it? Go somewhere else. You know, that's basically Eliyahu's approach. And he's right, because he is Eliyahu, and fire comes down from Shemayim and consumes the carbon, so, you know, check, he won. The classic example of it outside of the field of Navi would be the decision to write down the Gemara. The decision that the Chachamim make to write down, well, the Mishnah first, and then Gemara, to write down Torah Shabbat Peh, is extremely controversial. Torah was not meant to be transmitted this way in writing, in Mishnah, Gemara, and everything we've written down since. In the days before the Mishnah, you did have certain forms of written Torah, but they were extremely limited, and they were private. There wasn't a publishing of it. People wrote down brachos that they would want to daven. People wrote down, at certain points, certain halachos, but they weren't writing down Mishnah and Gemara, and it was a decision of, this is necessary right now, because if we don't, we won't have Torah anymore. It'll be forgotten. So that's a case of, again, a ruling which they made, where they said, this is what we need to do. But there's a wide gap between that and a decision somebody makes on the spot. Yael doesn't paskin. Yael is not a posik. Even if Devorah is, Yael is not. Yael does not ask a shiloh. Now, there's no opportunity to ask a shiloh. We have to note that. But fundamentally, what we're seeing here is a human being deciding to do something which is prohibited, and the approach of the Gemara is to call it Avera Lishma. The Gemara is assuming that Yael knows this is an Avera. Right? The Gemara is assuming that Yael is aware that this is something you're not supposed to do, and yet she says this is necessary at this moment in time. And the truth of the matter is, even if Yael were aware, Devorah will be aware, and Devorah praises the action. So even if Yael wasn't, yes, Devorah was.
Devorah is saying that it's okay.
Yeah, I mean, she praises it. She says, "Minashim ba'ol el Devorah." What more do you want? You know, and that's the point that we saw also last week about, you know, Abarbanel's read. When the pasuk says Minashim ba'ohel tivorach, Abarbanel says what that means is the women who are tsanua might criticize her for doing what she did with Sisra, and they are wrong. She is more praiseworthy than they are. That's what he reads that. We talk about the different ways to read that phrase, but that's the way that Abarbanel reads it. It's a right, that was a Barbanel. I'm looking back just to make sure. Yeah, that was a Barbanel. The idea here is that this is something other people are going to look at and say, "How dare you? How could you?" But it's actually the right thing to do.
Does he join the Jewish people afterwards? Like,
no idea.
Yeshua and Ben would have married the.
No idea. I would kind of think so. No, I mean there is actually. There's another weird piece to this whole story, which I didn't even go into in the source sheet, and haven't thought of. But the Gemara in Gittin has a comment about various people who were wicked, whose descendants were good. It's the Gemara, it's the Tisha B'Av Gemara. They're talking about the Babylonian general Nebuzaradan, who realizes God is using him to attack Yerushalayim, and he decides, "I'm not interested." And he runs off and leaves, and his descendants end up becoming good and end up becoming Jewish and end up teaching Torah, and then it mentions Haman and how his descendants learn or teach Torah in Bnei Brak. Not clear how to read the line in the Gemara, whether it's learning or teaching. And then they mention Sisera, and they say Rabbi Akiva is a descendant of Sisera, which leads you to ask the question, was that through Yael? You know, is it? We don't know. We don't know anything about his other wife or wives and other descendants. Rabbi Akiva is a descendant of Gerim. We usually assume it's Rabbi Akiva's father who's a Ger. And so it'll be more immediate. But the truth is, I don't know. Is the Gemara trying to say that Yael became pregnant and that there were actual, you know, descendants from this who became Jewish? Possible. You pick the right day to show up.
Ruining everything I ever thought of myself.
Yeah.
I need to understand why we don't always paint Yael as Jewish. Maybe that's why people are even also fast.
I mean, the Psukim themselves don't really paint her as Jewish. Right? There's nothing about the Psukim except that, oh, she killed the Canaanite general.
But she's a Canaan, that we assume that all these Jewish descendants.
But I'm not sure why anybody would. I mean, this, we talked about it a little
bit.
It's
like always a question, right? Since yeah. Like,
I mean, since Parshas Balosva, where Moshe says to Yisro, please stay with us and continue to travel with us, it will be wonderful, you will be our eyes, and it will benefit you, which doesn't sound like he's talking to somebody who's Jewish, right? Imagine if someone from, you know, Shevet Dan says, I think I want to leave now, right? You think Moshe would talk to him the same way? It sounds like he's not Jewish at that point, and we don't actually get the end of the conversation. It doesn't say, and Yisro left. It doesn't say, and Yisro stayed. The story just ends. So we don't know whether they stayed with the Jews or not. Except that Katie show up later on, living among Amalek, as we talked about.
Right.
But
I mean, so again, so, but if she's not Jewish, that's not really a problem. Oh,
it's
that she's
not Jewish. Yeah. Okay. So I wanted to look at the Avera Lishma issue. Take a look at your sheet, please. It's source number one. It is a long comment from the Nitziv, and I actually cut out a lot in order to do this. But I thought it was worthwhile. Hopefully you'll agree. He's commenting on the paragraph of Tzitzis, as it appears in Parshat Shlach, and the line at the end of it, where the Torah says, Ani Hashem Elokeichem asher hotzeisi aschem me'eretz Mitzrayim, right? I am Hashem your God who took you out of Egypt, lios lachem lelokim, to be your God, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am Hashem your God. And the Gemara is bothered by the fact that the Pasuk repeats, Ani Hashem Elokeichem, right? Why does it say it twice? It should only say, I am Hashem your God who took you out of Egypt, you know, and that's it. What are you adding, Ani Hashem Elokeichem? So he says, Shtei Pa'avim, it says it twice, Vadrash v'Menachos Yodua. He says everybody knows the Gemara in Menachos. In case not everybody knows the Gemara in Menachos, I added it in brackets in the English. The Gemara in Menachos says, Hashem is saying, I am Hashem your God to reward you, and I am also Hashem your God to punish you. You have to know that both sides are present. That's the Gemara. But the Nitziv says, I'm going to give you a different take. Ulefi Apshat, simple read, he says, Mevor Lefi Devarenu. He says, it's not about God being two different gods to us, so to speak, but it's about us being two different types of servants of God. And now he can explain what he means, going back to when we were in Mitzrayim. He says, when the Jews were in Egypt, there were Jews who were people of great stature, people who truly served God. But most Jews in Egypt had no clue about Torah, had no clue about mitzvos. Right? And this is its own discussion about the state of Jews when they were in Egypt. Right? You've heard the conflicting midrashim. Right? You heard the conflicting midrashim. Right? You have one midrash that says they're on the 49th level of Tumah, and if they don't leave when they leave, then they're, you know, dot, dot, dot. And then on the other hand, you have the midrashim that say they didn't change their names, they didn't change their clothing, they didn't change their language. And whether you can reconcile those or not, there are different approaches. But fundamentally, he says, the answer is, there were people who were great, and there were people who had no knowledge of Torah, no knowledge of mitzvos. And those two different groups then are going to play out in this Ani Hashem Elokeichem, as he says. He says, earlier in that same paragraph, It says, you're not supposed to stray after your hearts. And that's what the pasuk is referring to. When it says, I am Hashem your God, don't stray after your hearts, because I am Hashem your God. That's the flow of the pasuk. And he quotes you a medrash in the Sifri, which is the medrash to Bamidbar and Devarim. Rabbi Shmuel Omer, Lama namar v'lo sasu rachel avavchem. Why does the Torah say, don't stray after your hearts? And he says, because I have a pasuk in Koheles, which says, Smach bachur bi'al-dusecha, I added in the bracketed words, v'alech b'darchi libcha. Shlomo HaMelech in Koheles says, rejoice, youth, in your youth, and walk in the paths of your heart. That's what he says. Go whichever way your heart takes you. And so the Medrash says, I might have asked a question. B'derech yashar or b'derech shetirtze? What is he saying? When it says, go the way your heart leads you, does that mean go on the righteous path? And your heart should lead you in a righteous way? Or does it mean, no, your heart says, do this, go ahead and do that. That's what Rabbi Shmuel wants to know. And therefore, the Torah has to tell you, don't stray after your hearts. That's the Medrash. Let me take that in a vacuum for a minute, because I don't want us to get lost in the text and miss what he's doing here. This Medrash, take that in its own right. Medrash says, I have a pasuk in Koheles, in which Shlomo is going to say, follow your heart. Uh-oh, people might take that to mean, follow your heart, do whatever you want. And people might take him at his word.
So let's confuse them and add another pasuk.
Right, which says, don't stray after your heart. I mean, you realize how problematic this Medrash is. Not to mention, you're telling me God wrote something in Bamidbar because of what Shlomo is going to do later on in Koheles.
Oh.
That doesn't work. I mean, God knows everything, and therefore he put it in there. This medrash is clearly not meant to be taken in this way. There's something else going on in this medrash. Nechama, you were going to say? It just doesn't fit. Not to mention, I don't really understand, as he goes on to ask, what exactly was your question about the word v'lo sasu rachel avavchem? Why do you need to explain why the Torah has to say, don't stray after your hearts? Isn't it self-explanatory? The Torah is saying, don't stray after your heart. If Koheles had never been born, right? You didn't have a book. Would you really wonder, why does the Torah say, don't stray after your hearts? The Torah says it because that's what people do.
Yeah.
Right? You don't really need some great insight into why it says, don't stray after your hearts. So,
is the suru always the negative?
It's generally a term for going after something negative. The other primary place it's used is the Meraglim, Hatarim Es Haaretz. We don't like them. Generally speaking, I don't think by definition it has to be, but it's usually, yeah, you were supposed to be here and you went there instead. So he says, I'm skipping a little bit because again I don't want to get stuck on the wording as much as the message. Elakacha Inyan, third paragraph. He says this is what's going on. Dikasha lashon velo sasuru. Rabbi Yishmael is bothered by this language of do not stray. Demashrami lashon mitur haaretz. It's like the expression with the miraculum of the them straying in the land. That's what it sounds like. And he says, I'm just looking at how I did this. Oh, I see what I skipped. Okay. He says, Mashma b'lashon mitur haaretz, chipus inyan chadash. Latur, he says, is to go looking for something new. V'yoser noach haya iksiv v'lo selchu achrei levavchem. Mishnah just said, don't walk after your hearts. Azeh yishev Rabbi Yishmael od kavana baz harazu. And so Rabbi Yishmael established another idea here in this warning. V'hainu. Shlomo Amar, V'alech B'darche Libcha. Shlomo said, walk after the ways of your heart. V'atana Mefarish Kol Oso Mikra Smach Bachur, etc. L'shem Mitzvah. He says, what Shlomo says, go in the way of your heart, you have to go back to that entire pasuk in Koheles. That entire pasuk is understood as referring to what you do in pursuit of a mitzvah. And so, halech b'darchei libcha, walk in the way of your heart, means follow your heart in pursuit of mitzvos. That's the way to read what Shlomo is saying. However, there are two different ways to pursue mitzvos. He says, l'fi she'en hiluch avodas Hashem b'tmiduz shal kol b'nei adam shaven and chayla. This goes back now to what we were talking about in the beginning before we got started on the class. He says, walking in the path of serving God is not the same for everybody. Ze'oseik b'tarav amala kol hayom. one person will be involved in Torah and Amalah. It's the strain of Torah all day. And somebody else is going to be involved in Avoda. Avoda here, I believe, means worship. Right? Torah Avoda Gemilus Chasadim. Because look at his first item and his third item. Vizel Gemilus Chasadim. Right? So davening Korbanos, whatever, under Avoda. Yiras Hashem, Avas Hashem, the relationship with God. Some people are into Torah, some people are into Avoda, some people are into Gemilas Chasadim. V'akol l'shem Shemayim, it's all for the sake of heaven. V'gam b'Torah atzma in kol derech limud shaveh. And even if someone is involved in Torah, people learn different aspects of Torah. And he has a nice long discussion of that as well that I cut out just for space and time reasons, but it's actually a beautiful read. We talked about the ways in which different aspects of Torah study themselves will vary in terms of what resonates with people and what they're going to follow. Right, the Nitziv was unique in that regard. And the Nitziv was, even though he was the Rosh Yeshiva in Volozhin, the Nitziv wrote a commentary to the Sifri, which is very odd, it's halachic medrash. The Nitziv used to go into different manuscript editions of Sfarim and make corrections based on what he found in older manuscripts. That was a very non-yeshivish Lithuanian thing to do. He says, the Derech Limud is going to have to be based on the person. And if someone comes and asks, so what's the path I should choose for my learning? Or what I should be more careful with in terms of mitzvos? That's where Kohelis' advice comes in. Follow your heart. What a person's heart is drawn after. He uses a phrase from the Gemara, which is kind of a loaded phrase. He says, your mazal perceives that which is good for your spirit. The idea of your mazal here is, it reflects an idea found in the Gemara that you have a certain nature and there's a malach associated with it, and he's using it as a turn of phrase. He doesn't really believe in the constellations, you know, dictating your nature. That's not his point. His point is
the way we use mazel, like
right.
The way we use it. Like,
right, it's more colloquial.
Yeah.
You have certain things that attract you, and that's where you're supposed to go in terms of what you learn, in terms of the mitzvos that you focus on. Not, and here this is really important, not to the exclusion of other mitzvos. I like these, I don't like those. I think these are the ones I'm going to take, and those I'll just ignore. He has a beautiful comment in Parshas Balak. Where there's a pasuk that Bilam uses as one of his brachos of the Jews. He describes us as being like rivers running by gardens. He's describing the Jewish camp. And the Nitziv says that a Jew's life as a Jew has to be like a garden. And here he gets into gardening. I don't know what they did in 19th century, you know, gardens in Volozhin. But whatever it is that he's describing, I suppose, is something that he had seen. He says the way they design a garden is you have a central type of flower and a central color, and that sort of dominates, and then you surround it with all the other colors and the other varieties, and there's a central thing, and then everything else sort of completes the picture, and it all matches and looks nice. Right, that's the Nitziv's advice for gardening. It's sound advice, I think. He didn't talk about like varying the heights and all the other things that people talk about. But he says the same thing is true in terms of the way a Jew does mitzvos. That certain things are going to resonate with you more, and those become the things that you focus a lot of your energy on. Not to say I'm not going to do the others. They have to be in the garden also. But they're complementing whatever is the main focus of what a person does. That's the Nitziv's vision of the way that that Jewish life should look. So, sorry? It is nice. It is nice. It's beautiful. I mean, it resonates certainly in a generation like ours. You know, where so much is about the personality and the individual. When you live in an individualistic age, this resonates. He did not live in an individualistic age. There's a lot to be said about the Nitziv and his approaches. He was fascinating on many levels. So he says, if you pick up back now in the quote, he says, Val Zeka Omar, the fourth paragraph. He says, Val Zeka Omar, O Bederach Shatir Tseh. When the Medrash says, are you supposed to go whatever path you choose? That's what the Medrash is talking about. It wasn't saying, I don't know how to read Kohelis' advice. Is he telling me walk your own way, do whatever you want. No, what Kohelis was talking about, but Baruch Shetirtzeh means to find what appeals to you, what works for you. Even that which is not within the Torah is what I might have thought Kohelis is including. I might have thought Kohelis is saying, be a free spirit. Whatever appeals to you for service of God, that's what you ought to pursue. Rakshu osla shem shamayim, just do it for the sake of heaven. Ubedveikus beilokav, cleaving to God. I would have thought, harei zeto, that that's a good thing to do. Al zek siv, and therefore the pasuk has to say, no, 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 there is a limit. Velosasu rachmei levavchem, don't stray after your hearts, and that's to stray, meaning to look for that which is new, which is chadash. Not to seek new mitzvos, which are not in accordance with what the Torah says.
So he's an answer, you know, this being done, like this.
Oh, he's not done.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, he's not done. Yeah, that's why there's more. You're right. It does not answer yet. We have one more side note before we even get back to that. But what he's doing is also very much like the Kuzari. Right? One of the major points with it, well, the major theme as far as I'm concerned in the Kuzari is religion comes from revelation from God and not what you choose to, you know, to call religion. It starts in the very beginning when the king has a dream and God says to him, the things that you're, he says, your desire is good, but the things you're doing are wrong. And the king starts looking for what is right religion, so to speak, and he investigates and he talks to this Jew for a very, very, very long period of time in which they debate and discuss everything. But the theme that keeps going back and forth within their dialogue is, Torah comes from Sinai, revelation comes from Sinai, and that's what dictates what you're supposed to be doing. And the fact that you think, wouldn't it be great if I did something else for God, doesn't turn it into a mitzvah. Mind you, it doesn't make it bad, unless it contradicts what you have in Torah. That's when you run into real trouble. And that's where we're going to have to come back to with Avera Lishma. Right? In other words, the world is not made up of a binary decision, it's a trinary decision, right? It's not either it's in the Torah or it's faith. It's in the Torah, against the Torah on the other extreme, or neutral. It doesn't really reflect what I'm being told to do or not. Now, you can debate the colors of neutral, meaning there are things that are neutral, but they reflect the values of the Torah. Right? That's where things get a little dicey. I'm going to be giving a shiur, I think Sunday night, on gene editing. And the question of, are you allowed to, you can have a baby, are you allowed to edit the baby's genes so that, you know, they'll have the color eyes that you want? Or whatever it is. There are all sorts of questions that are wrapped up in that. Not just among babies. The truth is, gene editing will work for adults as well, to be able to edit things about themselves. So, you know, one example is to be able to rejuvenate one's skin, right? That's actually part of this, that one would be able to have eternally young skin as part of this, as part of the promise of gene therapy. So the question is, where does this fit? You can't find, assuming it's safe, which is a big assumption, but assuming it's safe, you can't find anything halachically that's going to say this is prohibited. You can look throughout the Torah. You're not going to find anything to prohibit it.
What is that called?
Sorry? Grafting. No grafting whatsoever involved. What?
Is it like cosmetic surgery around the time?
So it's that sort of topic.
Well, some people say it's us or some people say it's
major. Right, but the people who say that cosmetic surgery is us are generally speaking come at it from the standpoint that all surgeries are dangerous and how dare you expose yourself to infection or whatever in pursuit of something vain. That's usually the approach. There is, when Tzitz Eliezer talks about cosmetic surgery in terms of saying, you're not supposed to pursue beauty and we'll ignore all the psukim in the Torah that praise beauty. That's what he says. He says, don't bring me clothes from those psukim. They don't matter.
Doesn't
apply there? Of course it does. Absolutely. No, you're right.
That could be encompassing non-specific things.
Correct. And that's where you get to the question of, but what are the Torah's values? What should I be looking at from the Torah's values? Is it really a good idea for me to make this such a value that I'm going to edit my child's genome to make them look a certain way? Or does that express something that I'm not supposed to be pursuing? That's exactly the Naval Vrishna Satara formulation, which actually I should probably include Sunday night. Thank you.
But then also ending to prevent diseases and sicknesses of the family. That's a different story.
That's not like having elective surgery to fix.
No, that's like any other medicine.
Right. Okay.
We have to just ask, is it safe? Which, you know, is a major question.
There's a discussion going on in the outside world also. It's not just unique to
Japan. Oh, very much so. They also have another facet to this discussion, which from a halakha perspective is not really such an issue in general, although it can become an issue, which is, it's kind of bizarre in a way. When you talk about making these changes for a baby, they're talking about doing it on a fertilized egg. It's a zygote. And their concern is that you're robbing the child of the chance to make the child's own decision. The child should be able to decide what color eyes they have. How dare you change their eyes? Right? How dare you decide
that? That's one of the arguments.
Well, they don't like Bris Mealy either. But the funny thing about this is the funny thing about it isn't that. The funny thing about it is that these are the same people who are okay with abortion. You can kill it, you just can't change his eye color. Like, and that's what I don't understand. I'm missing it.
Like, if you could actually do this, we'd be like a nation of just blue-eyed, like one year.
They tried that once, right?
Yeah.
But that's one of the questions.
We'd all be dead.
That's one of the questions. Is exactly that point. Is the question of, does Judaism value, is it a value of the Torah to have a diverse genome, to say that we should have multiple traits? I think the answer is yes, and I think there are gemaras you can bring to support it, but these are all values of the Torah, where you're not going to find anything saying Asur or Mutar and Shulchan Aruch. You can look all day.
But, lecture
so this one is actually with a group, and it's not open, but I'm actually going to be doing it again, I think, at a Malacha Malka at a home in the area on the 18th.
There was one
on Sunday night. That's Sunday morning. Sunday morning is a different year. That's logotherapy, which is also a great topic. Viktor Frankl, his school of psychotherapy. Right, after the year, I can do that. But I'm actually, if anyone knows Dan and Sarit Samoji from Humana, so I'm going to be giving this at a Malav Mock at their house, I think, on November 18th, which is open to people. So, if I remember, I'll send out the details for that also later. And I have to let them know that I just told you guys. No, that's fine.
It's actually
But in terms of this issue of
how did we get here?
Yeah, we got here by talking about the fact that it's not truly binary. Of everything is either in Torah and therefore okay, or everything is outside of Torah and therefore you can't do it. There are areas in which they're in the middle, but Torah values may give me guidance as to whether this is an okay thing or a not okay thing for me to be pursuing. But going back towards where we were, I thought we were going to get to Sister's mother today. We'll see. But in terms of what the Nitziv is trying to say, it's that there are this Medrash is telling me below Sussur Rachel Levachem, do not pursue that which you might decide is a good way to serve God on the strength of your good intentions. That's what the Nitziv is trying to say, is what we take from Velos Surach Rei Levavchem. And he brings you one other note in here. I think in the interest of getting through Sister's mother, I'm going to skip a little bit of what he has here, although it's fascinating in its own right. You've heard the Medrash about the Mekoshesh, the wood gatherer. Right? There's a story which people tend to skip, but it's right next to this in the Torah, about this fellow who goes out gathering wood on Shabbos, and he ends up being executed. And it's kind of a non sequitur. It's in the middle of nowhere, and you read in like, what happened in this story, and why did he think this was a good idea? So the Gemara in Bava Basra says that he actually did this because it was right after the Meraglim, and after this generation had been told they weren't getting into the land. And as the Nitziv reads the Gemara, the Mekoshesh's goal was actually to show people, even though you're not making it into Israel, your mitzvahs still matter.
So he kills himself.
So he does this, suicide by cop, essentially, in order to show people that the rules still apply, And why didn't just wait for somebody else to actually break a rule and then they'll find out? Maybe it's lishma. He says, I want to show everybody.
Suicide lishma?
So yes.
Exactly.
So he says that's why this is right next to the parsha of Tzitzis. In order to warn you, you're not supposed to do that. You think you found a way to serve God, but actually it's inappropriate. You're not supposed to make that kind of a decision. That's the Nitziv's read. And then you get to this concluding paragraph, which brings us back to Yael. He says,
so he's saying that association with eating was wrong for doing this?
Yeah, and the Gemara also, in Bava Basra, thinks he's wrong.
No, obviously he was killed, but the point that he wanted to be killed, but the point is,
right.
He shouldn't have done that.
This was not the right thing to do. Correct, that's his read. And the Nitziv concludes with the following. Even though the Gemara in Nazir, those reading the English are on the flip side now. Even though the Gemara in Nazir, which we read last week, said Gedola Aveira Lishma Mitzvah Shelo Lishma, that if you violate the Torah Lishma, it's on the level of a mitzvah done that's not altruistic, that's more self-driven. Mikomakom Ze Eino Ela Sheba Sha'aliado Shemuchrach Lasos Aveira Lishem Shamayim. He says, that's only if the opportunity comes to hand when one must do an Aveira for the sake of heaven, where you don't have a choice. And that goes back to what we were saying before. Kahad Tamar v'Yehuda shelo haya la'itza acheres. Like the story of Tamar and Yehuda, right? In which Tamar ends up with Yehuda because Shela is not, for whatever reason, being given to her, whether right reason or wrong reason. She says, I have no other options. I'm quasi-married to this family and I'm stuck in limbo. Right? That's her position. And so that's also given as an example of Avera Lishma. Oh, Maise de Yael. And there's more with the Tamar and Yehuda and the Gemara there. She thought, I need to produce Mashiach, and this is the way I'm going to produce Mashiach. There's more to her story. I'm not going there. Or the story of Yael that we just read. But for a person to put himself in that position, to say, I'm going to break the Torah because I think this is what's right now, he says, that is not the straight path one should choose, barring the language from the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. And that's what we're being warned about. Do not stray after your heart. And then he says in Parashas Korach, you see this because that's what happened with the 250 men who followed Korach. They thought they're doing something good, even though it's a transgression. And they found out that what they were doing was wrong. This was not the path they should have pursued, and they were punished for it. You have to know that this is the only option you have. I didn't translate the Korach part in the English, but the message that he gives is that yes, what Yael does, as explained in this Gemara, is something that you're not supposed to do. Fundamentally, what she does with sister is something you're not supposed to do. But in this circumstance, there were no other choices besides let him go. Right? Either you let him go, he lives to fight another day for the Canaanim against the Jews. The Canaanim have already been over us for 20 years. Or she has to do this in order to be able to kill him. And that's the hard decision that she makes on the spot, this Avera Lishma decision.
Could it also be that it has to be like a national factor involved? So I'm trying to think of that time when it wasn't okay with the Avera Lishmas. When it was personal or more like individualistic, even if it wasn't, they were doing
right.
It for their reason.
All the examples that come to mind are national justifications. Writing down Torah Shabbat, we go back to Horaz Shah cases, right? Writing down Torah Shabbat, Eliyahu and Har Carmel. But I wonder if that's because those are the cases we would know about. You know, it's a personal situation, who's going to die? So I'm not sure about that. I mean, it's still, at the end of the day, just as controversial a thing to do as it was last week. But at least I think he provides some framework for understanding where this is coming from. And what he's trying to tell us, don't lose the beginning of it in the discussion about the end. What he's trying to say is, before the Torah is given, that's the way most people live their Judaism. Unless you're somebody who knows what God wants, because your name is Abraham, then fine, then you have your mitzvahs. But everybody else is just going based on what they think Hashem wants of them in Mitzrayim. And the statement is, that was fine in Egypt, but now you have a Torah. And once you have a Torah, you don't get to make it up as you go along. at that point, it's much harder to do that. There is a concept of aver lishma, where a person makes it up, and not just makes it up, but does so in contradiction to the Torah's laws. But you have to be really careful about it. You have to know that what you're doing is the is it. Well, not that you have to know that it's right. It has to be something where you don't have other options. There are no other choices, and this has to get done. I think that's the way that he. I think that's the explanation he's trying to give. You should take a look at the Nitziv in full. It's a lot more here that I just, you know, felt we had enough time for. But it's a great Nitziv. Sorry. Good. Okay. The
Did you say that in Pinchas also? I know that there's like a whole Gemara I'm talking about, but
right. So Pinchas is really unclear.
So much.
No, Pinchas is really unclear as to whether. He gets multiple justifications as you go through the Midrashim on it, in terms of whether what he did was sort of authorized by Moshe, whether this is halacha, or whether no, he's just acting out and he's just right for doing so.
Because that's a personal level. That was not like
It was for the sake of the nation. Yeah, it's specifically because
a couple of things. I mean, he killed them. Like it's not.
No, but it's specifically because this is going on in public and they're leading everybody down this road. He does it because of the public character of it. That's what motivates it. So yeah, and Pinchas is difficult no matter what you do. Basically, the Pinchas story is difficult. Okay, let's see if we can. We have 10 minutes. Let's see what we can do with the rest of the parak, because there's a lot going on. Sisera, or Sisera's mother, I should say. Pasuk Chavches, sentence 28. I apologize in advance for the language coming up in this. I'm going to do the best I can with it. Be'ad ha'chalon nishkafa v'tiabev im Sisera be'ad ha'eshnav. At the chalon, at the window, nishkafa, looked out, Hashkif, Vatia Bev, Aim Sisera. Vatia Bev is an odd word. It refers to some kind of wailing, like a mournful cry. That's generally the assumption. I don't know, some of you have translations here. I don't know what you have as your translation for.
Whining.
Sorry?
Whining.
Oh, that is so.
That
is so not nice.
Yeah.
Seriously? I mean, she's terrible. She deserves whatever you do to her, but that's not.
It doesn't say her description.
Through the window she gazed.
Through the window she gazed. Sister's mother peered through the window.
No. No, you can't do that either.
They just try not to deal with it until you deal with it.
Okay. We'll see what happens with this. But Vatiyabev aim Sisera be'ad ha'eshnav. Through the eshnav. An eshnav is a sort of a fancy window. It's like a mullioned type of a setup where you have where they'll put gems into some of the windows. It's meant to connote royalty. Like this is a family with luxury, because one of the things that we're doing here, and the Dan Mikra makes this point in source number 2, is that it's meant to show this kind of palatial luxury as opposed to Yael, whose tent has, you know, water, milk, a hammer, you know, a tent peg. It's meant to show a contrast between us and them. That's the usual take. I think I brought you on your sheet. Rabbi Yosef Alvo has this whole other take that the Eshnav was something they used to try to foresee the future, and she's looking, trying to understand in this what is going on with her son who hasn't shown up, because as the pasuk continues, she says, Madua boshesh richbo lavo. Why is his chariot late in showing up? Madua echeru pa'amei markevosav. Why are the pa'amim means like footsteps. Why is it that the hoofbeats of his chariot are late? She expects him back from the battlefield. Every time he goes out, he's back by now. Why isn't he home? She says. Chachmos saroseha ta'anena. So the wise women, her nobles, answer her. Ahi tashiv amarehala. And she herself says, yeah, you know, they're right. She takes what they say to heart. Halo yimtzu yichaku shalal. She said, this is what they say and what she repeats to herself. Yeah, yimtzu yichaku shalal. They have found and distributed spoils. What are their spoils? Racham racham asayim larosh geber. You know what a rechem is, right? A womb. a womb, two wombs for each man. Shlal tzivaim l'sisra, shlal tzivaim rikma. From the spoils, nice dyed embroidery for Sisra. Tzeva rikma sayim l'tzavrei shalal. This, from the spoils, they take embroidery around the necks of the people. That's the comfort that she finds. And it concludes, Kein yovdu kol aybecha Hashem, so should all of your enemies be destroyed, God. V'ohavav kitzeis Hashemesh b'gvura. So, those who love God are like the sun emerging in its strength, v'hishkot ha'aretz arbayim shana, and the land was silent for 40 years, and then the next story begins. This is a terrible passage. I mean, this is like painful. I don't know how many of you, I know at least one of you, read the drasha that I sent out, the Rosh Hashanah drasha, where I talked about this this story. This is really awful. She takes to heart their comforting words about what is fundamentally rape and pillaging, right? That's what she says. Like, this is how she finds her comfort. Ralbag makes this point about their immorality and says that's what it's trying to publicize in source number 4. The point is to publicize the disgrace of these nations and their immorality. You know, that goes back to the theme that we started this story with. Way back when, before the summer, we started talking about the story about Canaan, and we said the opposition between Canaan and the Jews is about immorality throughout Tanakh. We are supposed to be their replacements. Hashem says, you're not getting the land because you're righteous, you're getting the land because they are awful, and I just have to get rid of their society, and they're presented continually as corrupt. I brought you the Medrash in source number 5 as an example of it. So, This degeneracy is what we are supposed to hate, and what's on display at the end of the song. But here's the problem. The problem is the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, which I brought you in source number 6, in which we learn what a trua sounds like from Sisra's mother. Because the Gemara says, we don't know what a trua should be. However, the translation of trua in Aramaic is yivava. And the word for her verb here is batiyabev. So it must be that whatever she was doing is what a trua is. And then we decide, okay, so how do people cry? Wine in your translation over there. How do people cry? Either it is kind of a groaning sound, and that's what we do at the shvarim, or it's more of a staccato sound, like can't catch your breath, in which case it's like what we call the trua. Right? But that's where it comes from. We learn the sound of the shofar from Sisra's mother. Which is just bizarre. This horribly brutal human being is going to be the source, and not only that, but Tosos on this Gemara in Rosh Hashanah quotes you the Aruch from early Ashkenaz, saying that we blow 100 blasts on Rosh Hashanah because Sisra's mother cried 100 times. Now, it doesn't say here that she cried 100 times, so they say, well, maybe it's a gematria, 99 times from Hachalon, different explanations of where this comes from, but I don't want to spend time on that. My problem is, why am I blowing shofar to correspond with Sisra's mother's tears? Like, why do I care about her tears? And why invoke her on Rosh Hashanah, Yom HaDin? As I'm going to blow shofar? Like, couldn't you, like, put her on Hanukkah or something? Like, why in the world would you want to invoke her at that moment? So I'd rather make this a discussion, but because we're down to, like, 2 minutes, and you have to leave, I know, at time. There are a couple of standard answers. The Sefer HaTodah, Rabbi Eliyahu Ki Tov, says that we're not looking at her villainy. We're saying, don't look at her villainy when she wept out of cruelty. Look at our crying, we weep out of goodness. In other words, the contrast between her and us. That's one answer. Sefer HaTodah, Rabbi Eliyahu Ki Tov. There was an article by Rabbi Aaron Goldscheider on the OU's website last year, the year before, in which he says, we don't look at her for who she is in this story, we look at her as a bereaved parent. And in that sense, it fits going into shofar, for which...
We don't have anybody else we could have held up.
We had to go to this one. Yaakov would be a fine example.
Well, he never died.
Except he didn't die. But Yaakov thought he was dead. you could give me, you know, Sarah and the Midrashim about, you know, Sarah with the Akedah and thinking that Yitzhak is dead. You have others we could have invoked. You know, Rav Soloveitchik had this idea, which I think is also very nice, that she saw that her whole life was wrong in this instant. Like the bottom falls out from under her. And it's like the Jew coming to do tshuva on Rosh Hashanah. But what I see here, and I think this is what we're trying to do, and I found an idea from Rav Yehuda Amital, which is similar, is that this is a person who is so cruel, who is so heartless, right? And yet she can break. When she thinks she's lost her son, she breaks. She has no mercy. I mean, you see what she's taking comfort in. It's just bizarre. But something is going to reach her heart. And at Shofar, that's what we're trying to accomplish, you know, as well, is to reach the heart. That's the goal of the Shofar. If Amital points out, Zirushalmi, that we use the Shofar. It's an animal horn. That's the point, is that something, it says something animal. It's not something refined and whatever. It's basic. It's fundamental. It's elemental. So, sorry, that's even
no, secret. Like, we're saying that this is so strong, there's nothing stronger. Like, to reach the heart, this is the strongest way, the same way she had no control, even though she was so evil.
I mean, when this happened, it just, yeah, it took everything out of her. So to me, that's, you know, that's the association with the Shofar, is to say she cracked, and that's what we do as well at that point. So we saw a lot in this story with, you know, going back to the beginning of Perek Daled, and I'm gonna not do it justice by summing it up, except to say, leadership in the story is defined here by qualities, right? Not by the gender of the person. It's Devorah, it's Yael who have it versus Sisera who doesn't have it. Barak, kind of vague there, but doesn't seem to have it. I hate to say that about him, but you read the story too. But on the other hand, it's not that all men are bad, all women are good, because you've got Sisera's mother who is on the bad side. You find Hashem acting on our behalf miraculously, as seen, you know, in the war. The big emphasis in Devorah's song on the need for loyalty to others and to volunteer to show up. Chever showed up. The weather showed up. The Yael helped us out. The opposition between Canaan's pursuit of luxury and pleasure on the one hand and Spartan Devorah under the date palm and Yael with his very spare tent on the other. There's a lot more to say, but I think that we'll wrap the story with that. And next week, God willing, we'll start on Gidon, which is a fantastic story in its own right. Thank you.